This evening we continue looking through the book of 1 Peter, and so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. This wonderful letter written by Peter to Christians who are scattered all throughout modern-day Turkey, what was called Asia Minor. This letter of hope that he's writing to them. Let's now give attention to the reading of God's word from 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we have worked through and we're coming towards the end of the first chapter, and we've seen great encouragement as Peter expounds on the hope that we have, the future that belongs to Christians, the hope of the gospel when Christ returns. We are eagerly waiting for this day. And now he's turned to show us how we can live lives that honor God during this time. As we are awaiting the return of Christ, we can live in a way that honors and pleases God. He called us to be holy, quoting from Leviticus, "Be holy, you shall be holy, for I am holy," he writes. We have a changed mind, we have changed desires, changed actions. And we saw all of these imperatives, these commands, are grounded in the truths of salvation, these indicatives, these great truths of redemption in Christ. And so Peter continues that line of thinking, these commands grounded in the indicatives of redemption. He continues this and expands his reasoning for this call to holiness. And the core of this passage really comes in verse 17, where he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." This is the core command, to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And ultimately, he says, because you belong to a powerful and a gracious God. The first question is, what is fear? What does it mean to conduct yourselves with fear? This doesn't really make a whole lot of sense because God loves us. Why should we fear him? We read earlier of other commandments. All throughout Scripture is full of these commands. Fear the Lord. We don't fear other people. We don't fear man. We don't fear other possibilities in this world, but we do fear God. Fear is a word for honor and respect and even obedience. It's not a fear as a servant, a servile fear, but for the Christian, this is a trusting fear. We're not afraid of God zapping down a bolt of lightning on us for some random reason. No, God does not change. He doesn't lash out. He is not angry with his people. He doesn't have arbitrary and capricious reactions. So we're not afraid of sitting under the wrath of God as his people. But he is God. He is most powerful. He is righteous. And yes, he is most gracious toward us. But this idea of fear, Peter says, it's not just an idea you have of God. He says, conduct yourselves with fear. It's not mere sentiments, but it's the basis of a lifestyle, a fear and honor and respect for God. He says, you have this fear throughout the time of your exile. It's a reminder of the nature of the Christian life. It is a life of exile, a life of journeying, a life of a pilgrimage. We are on a journey to our final home, like Israel in the wilderness, journeying to the promised land. We relinquish our grasp on this world and look forward to that which is to come. We are exiles. This is a theme that comes up over and over throughout this book. So there's I see three reasons why we are to conduct ourselves with fear. It's amazing. Everything in the Bible comes in three. The Trinity and three crosses and all this. Three times every time I preach, there's three. We have three reasons. Three reasons to conduct yourselves with fear. And I'm going to take this in reverse order, starting at the end. Verses 20 and 21. Beginning with this first reason. Your salvation was designed before the foundation of the world. Verse 20 reads, He, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He shows us here this gracious salvation that is ours began not when we made a decision for Christ, but it began in eternity past. Jesus Christ was foreknown. He was appointed to be the Messiah, appointed to be the Savior, even before the foundation of the world. You didn't do anything to deserve this. This was before we even existed. The Messiah was appointed. The eternal Son of God was appointed to come and rescue his people. This eternal Son of God was appointed, was foreknown to be the Messiah, the Christ, and to enter our world. He said Jesus was made manifest. He entered our world, came to us to die and to be raised. And this was an accomplishment of Jesus Christ for his people, for you, a salvation that was secure and purchased by Christ. This is a wonderful demonstration of grace. This work of Christ for us, designed before the foundation of the world, before we could do anything right or wrong. Our salvation comes to us based on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And this graciousness of salvation, it leads us to desire to honor and to respect the designer of that salvation, does it not? If we truly understand grace, what it means to be a sinner who has been given, bestowed upon us the righteousness of Christ, when we truly grasp this reality, we do not deserve it. We will say, I want to honor this God. I want to please him. And there is even a fear of the one who bestowed it upon us, purely because of his will. It's an extraordinary gift. Why would this God give this to me? It leads us to awe and reverence and fear for the great God that has loved us and leads us to conducting ourselves with fear. So this is the first reason that our salvation was designed before the foundation of the world. And second, the second reason to conduct our lives with fear before an almighty God is you were ransomed from futility by Christ's precious blood. Verse 18 and 19. Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It says you were ransomed. We were ransomed. Other translations translate this word as redeemed, the NIV and the King James. This has a sense of being purchased, of being bought back. If you're in a bad contract, somebody comes and buys out your contract for you to release you from it. Or it's a term that was used in the first century to speak of releasing a slave buying his freedom, or somebody buying a slave out of their freedom or out of their slavery into freedom. Today, when in real estate law, we have an idea of a right of redemption. After a house has been foreclosed on, the law gives you the right within a certain period of time to buy your house back, to pull it out of the foreclosure process, to redeem your house. That's what's going on. It's a purchasing, a buying, a bringing it back, bringing us. What are we being ransomed from, redeemed from? He says, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This word futile is another word for vain, but it's a word also associated with idolatry. So these are idolatrous and evil ways. These are ways inherited from your forefathers. This is a compound word in the Greek that is a mashing up of the words father and handed down. So things your father handed down to you. What's interesting about this word is Peter's actually taking he's clearly attacking Roman society by using this word. This was used by the Greeks to describe the basis of a civil society. These things inherited from your forefathers. You inherited a standing in society. You inherited laws and customs and pagan idolatry. These things were handed down, and this was seen as a central part of the social fabric. You have to carry on these things handed down from your fathers. Seen as a virtue, but Peter is the first one on record to use this term negatively. To use the word, say, we want to repudiate these things handed down from our fathers. He repudiates the cultural ideal of that day, that you are what you have been given. Peter stressed that we must break from the idolatrous ways that we have inherited from birth, because we have been corrupted to the core. We are ransomed from these old ways, these ways inherited from our forefathers, these ways of idolatry and evil. And he's showing us again, exiles live differently from the world. Exiles don't just always blend in with the world. They look differently. They reject what their forefathers have given them. If you're ransomed from these futile, idolatrous, evil ways that lead to destruction, how are we ransomed? He answers that very clearly. We are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. He says, no, you're not ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold. There's nothing in this world that is valuable enough to ransom us from death. There's nothing in this world that can save us from these futile ways that we've inherited. Nothing that can save us from ourselves. There's no amount of gold or silver or wealth that we can conjure to be saved. He says it takes the precious blood of Christ. I love it. He doesn't just say the blood of Christ, which he could have said, but he adds that adjective, this precious blood of Christ. Something of great value, immense value, invaluable value. Something to be treasured, something to be appreciated, something to be adored. And he reminds us here that blood is necessary to atone for sin. He brings up the idea of a lamb without blemish or spot. Of course, this was required in the Jewish sacrificial system, required to bring a lamb to atone for sins. But it couldn't be any lamb. It couldn't be a deformed lamb or a lamb with spots. It had to be a perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb that was brought into the temple to atone for their sins. And Peter's showing us Jesus is that lamb. He is the lamb to take away all the other lambs. He is the one who has poured out his precious, invaluable, eternally weighty blood for his people. This is what it took to ransom us from our evil ways. It's not simply enough for God to say, oh, come out of your evil ways. We had to be ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. This reminds us again of the graciousness of salvation. The cost of our salvation to Christ. How wonderful this salvation is. And knowing the sacrifice of Christ for us, knowing that he poured out his precious blood on our behalf, do we not come before this God in fear, in wonder, in praise, and adoration? We do live our lives in fear of this great God, this kind God, this gracious God. This graciousness leads us to thankfulness, to live a life of holy reverence to God for how he has done this for us in Christ. So we were ransomed from futility by Christ's precious blood. This is another reason to live a holy life, to live in fear of God. And then finally, our third point takes us all the way back to the beginning in verse 17. We live a life in fear of God because he is our Father who is judge. First, God is our Father, he says. You call on him as Father. We call on our eternal God as Father. We know that fathers ought to be respected. They ought to be honored because of their position. Not so much in our society today. We don't see this very often. We see the fathers being the brunt of the jokes, the fathers being, you know, the doofuses, the father being the mess up. And there's not much honor that comes with being a father. But that's not how it ought to be. A father ought to have honor, as ought a mother as well. But there is a real fear and honor that comes with the position of being a father. And so not only is God our Father, though, worthy of fear and worthy of respect, but he is also judge. It says in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." He's also a judge. He judges impartially according to every person's deeds. And if you ever stand before a judge, having been guilty of speeding or hopefully not anything worse, you probably don't want the judge to be impartial. You want the judge to give you a little bit of leniency. You want the judge to kind of see things your way. And maybe that happens sometimes in our legal system where the judges aren't entirely impartial, although they're supposed to be. This judge is always impartial. And what that means is every evil act, every sin will be punished. It must be punished. It cannot not be punished. He is impartial. There's nothing evil that will go unpunished, but on the flip side, nothing good that will go unrewarded as well. But here the stakes are high, because as Paul reminds us, the wages of sin is death. And God will indeed judge every one of our actions. And so there is a righteous fear of the judge, a righteous fear of him. Jesus says this in Matthew 10. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The stakes are high. We ought to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so the question is, how do you measure up with this judge? What will he see as he sees you? Well, standing on our own, of course, we are condemned. The stakes are high and we fail miserably. The stakes are high and we ought to be cast into the eternal fires of hell. We do fear this God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But we know, as Peter has already reminded us, that we do not stand before this judge on our own. For those who do call upon God as Father, they can only do so because of Jesus Christ. Because they are adopted sons and daughters of God. And so Peter has already showed us, no, you aren't relating to this judge purely on your own. You're coming to the judge who's your father as well. You come to the judge who has adopted you because of his son, Jesus Christ. And so as we stand before this judge, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, we stand robed in perfection. We stand covered in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We come in his righteousness. And so that this judge is not one who will condemn us. Christ has saved us so that now we come and approach this judge with holy fear, but knowing he will not cast us out because we've been redeemed. We've been ransomed. We've been forgiven by Christ. But Peter is also pointing us to the fact that there does remain a judgment for our deeds. On the last day, all of our deeds will be exposed. All of our evil deeds will be exposed. Every evil thought, every evil word, every evil desire, every sinful thing you have ever done will be exposed on that last day. That is a terrifying thing. All the secrets of our hearts are known to God, and they will be revealed. But indeed, even on this last day, all the evil deeds that are revealed will not be revealed so as to shame us, so as to make us pathetic or feel bad about what we've done. But all of these deeds will be revealed to give praise to Christ. Because every single one of the deeds that's revealed will be forgiven. The debt will be atoned for. We have been redeemed from all of our sins. And so the glory of Christ will be extolled. As the depths of our sin is revealed, so the grace and the mercy of Christ will also be revealed. So on that day, their evil deeds will result in the praise of Christ for his sacrifice. But there will be good deeds revealed as well. Those things that we do in faith to serve our neighbor, to love our neighbor, to honor our God. These good deeds will be revealed as well. And scripture does speak of some kinds of rewards for these deeds, and frankly, I don't know exactly what that means. But I do know that as the good deeds are exposed on that last day, those things that are done in secret that nobody knows about, these good deeds will also be to the praise and glory of Christ. Why? Because we can do nothing good apart from him. And every good deed that is done will be a testimony to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, a testimony to the precious blood of Christ poured out for us. So there will be this judgment on the last day, a judgment where all the evil deeds we have done, our evil thoughts, our sins will be exposed. All of the good deeds will be open for all to see as well. But it will result in the praise and glory of God, not of ourselves. And all of this does, though, it motivates us to live in fear of this God, this righteous God, this holy God. We do want to honor him. We do want to adore him. We do want to display our lives in such a way that he is praised and honored. So we do live in a holy fear, a fear of God, to honor and respect, to obey him. So we conduct ourselves with fear during this time of our exile, because our salvation was designed before the foundation of the world, because we were redeemed from futility by Christ's precious blood, and because we call upon our Father who is judge. And this is a very practical point. And the question that Peter asks of all of us is, do you fear God? Do you fear him? Do you look at God as simply an old man in the clouds? As maybe just your buddy that you can chum it up with? God ought to be feared. He is holy. He is powerful. He is greater than anything we can comprehend. And he gives us these three reasons to fear God. Of course, the author of Proverbs says it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of walking in the Christian life, of honoring God and growing in wisdom. The judge knows every thought. Let's honor him with our most secret ones. I think this passage leaves us with a number of things we can think on and meditate on. The eternal grounding of our salvation, the futile ways in which we still walk, these futile ways that we want to run from. But the biggest one that I take away from it is this. How precious is Christ's blood to me? Is it indeed precious? Is the sacrifice of Christ glorious? Is it precious enough to me to say no to sin? Is the love of Christ for me enough to turn from evil? To lead me to the throne of the God of the universe in humility and adoration? Is the precious blood of Christ enough to abandon all hope in myself and to lean wholly and completely on Christ? Let us ponder this great salvation, this salvation that is ours because of the precious blood of Christ. It is glorious and it is wonderful. So let us live our lives in fear, knowing he has worked this wonderful salvation for us, for our good, and for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we are truly humbled to know that you have designed such a salvation, where Jesus Christ has poured out his precious blood for us to atone for our sins, to redeem us from sin and the futile ways that we've inherited from our forefathers. He has made us pure. Lord, in this purity, help us to walk, that we would live in a holy fear, a fear as your sons and daughters, a fear that leads us to glorify and praise you. We thank you for the precious blood of Christ. We cling to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.